I want to invite you to turn to the book of Job. If you don't know where that's at, that's fine. Go to the book of Psalms. That's usually easier to find. And then go backwards a book, okay? Book of Job, chapter 10. Book of Job, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you've destroyed me altogether. Remember that you've made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. This is the word of God. Amen. Continue to be praying for Jamie and Judy as they're ministering to that body, and whether that is healing or challenge or some of both or all the above, whatever it looks like, we are going to pray that God's glory would be manifest. This morning, as we continue our journey in lament, which I'm sure we come with enthusiasm about, right? A couple of us do, right? We're kind of like, where's he going with this? I remind us that last week we, as Bill said, we created this environment to hopefully help us understand lament is okay. And not only is it okay, it's part of God's design in the midst of fallenness to come to him in our pains and in our sorrows. And in particular, at the end, we talked about loss. And I love the fact that some of our people are talking about it. I was rebuked by one of my elders because I missed an element of loss that needed to be discussed, and in particular, that is men who are losing their hair. So if you need to lament that, it's okay to lament that. Maybe ladies, if you're losing your hair too, I don't know. But there's a reality to where, remember, we're not going to judge who's lamenting what or who's grieving what loss, right? It differs for all of us. And so if that is a point of lament for you, then don't talk to Bruce because he's got a nice full head of hair. So anyway, this morning as we jump into this topic of lament part one, if you would, intro last week and part one this week, I want us to walk away with understanding that lament invites us to call out to God. Lament is an invitation for us to call out to God. And in this, I want us to jump right into this story of Job. We probably are familiar with this story, many of us at least are, and I'm not going to give all the details of all that's going on, but let's just look at a recap as we consider this character sketch in lament. Job was a He's known for lament, if you would. Job in chapter 1, we find out, has this, he's been blessed. He's got kids, he's got property, he's got sheep and camels and probably horses and all sorts of things. The list is sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and servants and properties and children. He probably would have been, if it were today, he would have been listed in Time magazine and in Forbes and in the Fortune 500. His name would have been up there. He was well-to-do. And we also find that he's deeply devoted to God. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 with me. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So each of the kids had houses, and they would send and invite their three sisters. Isn't that sweet? The guys would even invite their sisters to come party with them, to eat and drink with them. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job was a God-fearer. He was a God-follower, to the point that even to help protect his children, he would offer sacrifices for any sins that may have been committed. What's really amazing about it is that God himself has high accolades for Job. Look down at verse 8 with me. And the Lord said to Satan, the accuser, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Man, would that not be an incredible sound from God to say that right now? To be like, hey, have you considered Terry? He's probably looking at other options that are out there. But Job is this upright man, even by the words of God. God knows the heart of Job. God knows that Job isn't in it just for the blessings and the benefits that he received from God. Rather, Job's in it for God himself. And God's omniscience knew that because Job's heart was in the right place, Job would never give up. He would never give up. And so as the story goes on in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, we see that the accuser, we've modernized that name to be Satan. It's Satan in the Hebrew. It just means accuser. We've given a name to it. This may or may not have been Lucifer himself. It may have just been one of the angels that had fallen. We don't know for certain. But they get presence in the throne room of God, and God directs him through this conversation. I know I'm giving a really short version, right? God directs him through conversation to consider Job. And so the accuser leaves and destroys the fortune and family, except for his wife. And we come to verse 20. If you would look there with me, chapter 1, verse 20 of Job. After he finds out that he's lost all this property, all the livestock, all of his children, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. So just pause there for a second. The whole arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. That's all symbolic of grieving and mourning. He understood the pain of his loss. He was sorrowful of this. He was hurting. It wasn't like Job comes to God and goes, woohoo! That was round one, let's go. No, Job's in pain, he is suffering, and we see the indications of that, but he does that, and in his mourning, in his grieving, he worships. And how does that worship come out? Look at verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not asking if we could say that this morning. Okay, that's a conversation for later. But Job, in the midst of his pain and suffering, realizes it is God who gives and takes. What a powerful thought, just pausing right there for a moment. Job wasn't like, my goodness, I worked for how long to get all of this stuff and God took it from me? Like, no, he goes, God gave it to me and God took it away from me. It's all in God's authority and God's timing. And then we come to round number 2, if you would. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, the accuser returns to God, and And he's like, well, yeah, of course, because he's got health and he still has his wife and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so God tells him, you can do whatever, just don't take his life. Just don't take his life. And so we find in verses 9 and 10, the result of round two, then his wife said to him, curiously, I'm wondering if the accuser prompted her. But his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job continues to worship. As the story goes on, at the end of chapter 2, what we find is that three friends join Job. And for 7 days straight, they sit in silence. He grieves. They join with him. They are present with him. And day 8, they make the fatal mistake of opening their mouth. Can I just pause and say, there's a huge lesson for us to learn in this with grieving. We always want to make people feel better. And can I suggest that the moment we want to make somebody feel better is the moment we should take our foot and shove it in our mouth so that we stay silent. Because we're better off sitting with somebody in silence, being present, grieving with them, than trying to speak words that go awry in the end. So then we come to chapter 3, and basically the whole book of Job begins to unfold further, and Job begins to verbally lament. That doesn't mean he wasn't lamenting prior, but in chapter 3, he begins this verbal lamentation that we get record of. And throughout the book, there's kind of 5 songs of lament. I'm just going to breeze through. You can jot them down really quick, or, you know, if I go too fast, then watch the video again, okay? In Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, Job curses his birth. He curses his birth. Let's just be honest. It's like emotional suicide. Now, he wasn't suicidal, but he's like, I really wish I'd never been born to begin with. And so he curses his birth. The second lament that we find is in chapter 6, 1 through 7:21. It follows Eliphaz's reproof of Job. And Eliphaz's reproof, we should keep in mind, it stems from Israel's idea of Torah obedience. Now, if we hold to the fact that there's debate, again, when Job was written, but if we were to hold to what a lot of populace says, it was before the law was around. Okay, so somehow he's a God-fearing man, isn't aware of Torah obedience, as they call it, but Torah obedience said this: if you do what God says, good things happen to you. And if you don't do what God says, bad things happen to you. That's the framework that Eliphaz is coming with in his mind. And so Eliphaz makes suggestions that Job's language toward God's inappropriate. Maybe his language is even blasphemous. And he indicates that Job must be a really bad sinner for all of this to have taken place. And so chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, 21 is Job's continued lament. He responds to Eliphaz. He continues to lament, and he refuses to let go of God. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 9, if you look later, it says, let God crush me. He's so intent on holding on to God, he says, let God crush me. And then an interesting thing takes place in chapter 6 and 7. He moves from him and God to you, God. From this third person of that God that's out there to the second person, you, God. The third lament that we find is in chapter 10, which we read this morning, verses 1 through 22. It's following his debate with Bildad, another one of his friends, on retributive justice. Again, this idea that you must have done something wrong in order to be facing these types of consequences. And Job renews his insistence on his own innocence.
The fourth lament comes in chapter 13, verse 17 through 14, 22. And there Job begins to lament the absence of God's presence. Up until this point in time, he's lamenting all that has transpired. And now in this fourth one, he begins to lament the where are you, God? Where are you in all of this? Would you step forth? Would you show yourself? Would you speak? And then the fifth lament in chapter 29, verse 1 through 21:40, Job is exhausted. We see this in the lament. It's his final lament. Job is wrestling to hold on to God and find hope in him. That's Job's lamenting. But notice how all of this flows out of chapter 1, verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. He worshiped. Can we be honest for a moment? If Job showed up this morning at the front doors with all of this stuff that we read in the book of Job, the attitude, the confidence, the rawness, the realness, we would probably ask him to check his emotions at the front door. We'd ask him to check himself before entering into worship. I mean, after all, he's a downer. He's a party pooper. Who wants to have him? Really, all that transpires in Job, part of our problem with it is that it doesn't fit into the contemporary definition or ideal of worship. And so we struggle with it. And yet, in all of this pain and suffering that Job faces through lament, we find Job interweaving acknowledgement of God and God's work and his own hope in God. In fact, probably the most recognizable example, in Job chapter 19, verse 21, he declares without hesitation, "I know that my Redeemer lives." How did he even know about a Redeemer? Foreshadowing what is to come. And then what we find in the end, as we go through this whole thing, we find that Job is not repenting of sin. He doesn't repent of sin, but if we go to the very end of the book, Job's not repenting for his sin as much as he's repenting for his old misconceptions of God. Look at chapter 42 with me. Chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" He doesn't repent because of sin. He repents because of a false conception of God that he had. Keep in mind that for a few chapters, after Job has been asking God to show up, God shows up. And oftentimes we approach those last few chapters of Job and we're kind of like, "Job, how dare you?" I don't read it that way. Job has, in his rawness and authenticity, expressed his pain and suffering to God. And rarely do we as parents, and I know that I'm anthropomorphizing God and we have to be careful when we do that, but how often when we're parents, you know, we come up and we're like, "Oh, just stop your crying. I'm the one in control here. Just knock it off." Is that? No. Usually, what's going on? And I picture God in this scenario after Job's exhausted, probably laying face down in the dirt going, "Okay, it's time. Just finish it off." God goes, "Job, I've been here the whole time. Let's have a conversation. Job, do you think tells the snow when it should fall on the mountaintops? Job, who do you think it is that tells the animals when it's time to go out, to come out of hibernation and to go find food and to go fly around? And Job, who do you think it is that tells the flowers it's time to spring and show your glory and your beauty? Job, who controls the Leviathan and the creatures of old? I don't see him yelling and screaming at Job. I see him stepping into the place of Job's pain and saying, let me give you more perspective. The majority of scholars suggest that Job is about the problem of pain. But as I continue to read and I read some other scholars, I think it's more appropriate to call it the problem of God, or if you would, the mystery of God. The entire book resolves when God shows up. Well, and again, it's not that he shows up as if he was absent. It's when God manifests himself or reveals himself and his presence is made known. Listen to what Michael Card says as he's writing about this scenario. Has anyone ever been more overwhelmed and exhausted than was Job when he came to the end of all this? His possessions gone, his children dead, his body ravaged by disease, his mind unraveled with who knows how many hours or days of arguments and debate. Having come to the brink of despair, what emotional strength could he possibly have left? After all this, what withering effect would withstanding such an onslaught from God have on such a beleaguered person? All this because a dialogue between God and the accuser, about which he knows absolutely nothing. Only one thing can be said with any certainty about Job at this point. Job has nothing left. And then Job takes his hand away from his parched lips long enough to whisper, I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. And what's crazy is at the end of the story, if you're still there, chapter 42, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now think about this for a second. I mean, God calls Job to account in a loving fashion, but he goes to the friends and said, I am mad at you guys. The friends. The ones who should have been able to bring comfort and solace and join him in the pain and the suffering, but you had to open your mouth. I'm angry with you guys because you spoke nothing about what you know. Now, here's the thing. They spoke of what they know. Their problem is they couldn't speak of what they didn't know. Under normal, average circumstances, their Torah obedience may have been true. That when we're following God obediently, things tend to go well, and when we're not, things tend to go bad. In generalities. But see, the problem is they knew nothing about the throne room encounter between the accuser and God. They knew nothing about this whole moment in time when everything that they knew on this earth was flipped upside down because God gave permission and said, go ahead. Are we not always searching for the answers? Are we not always like, oh, well maybe your problem lies in fill in the blank. And that's because sometimes we open our mouths too much. And then look at this beautiful thing. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Boy, the power of Job in that moment in time. What if Job had looked at God and said, do with them as you please. But what's Job's response? Job prays for his friends. Even though his friends were part of the pain and the suffering after the first 7 days, in spite of the fact that they kept telling him, you're a sinner and you need to repent, you must have done some horrible things, you need to get your life in order, all this kind of stuff, Job actually pauses because he's encountered God and he goes, they need God as much as I do. And he prays for him. The story of Job. The story of Job. Part one of lamenting is learning to actually call out to God. Part one of lamenting is actually to learn to call out to God. We have a really fancy churchy name for it. You ready? If you want to put it in parentheses. It's called an invocation. An invocation. It's kind of an inviting God to be part of this whole thing. See, when we're ready to cry out in our pain and our sorrow, that cry needs to go somewhere. Our problem is that often the cry goes to our family and friends. When the pain and the suffering is raw and real, we don't often pause and go, hey, I'm going to give it to you, God. No, what we do is we go, hey, dear, I need to talk to you. Man, this thing was horrible. It was terrible. I don't understand how God could let this happen to me. And then I go to my friends because I'm trying to build the people around me to help bolster me up. And the reality is the only person that could bolster me up is God. And so part of lamenting is the first thing of going, God. Lament is an invitation to rethink our approach. It's an invitation to cry out to God first in our journeys. Job's in the midst of pain, and his first response is to worship. The second round happens, his wife comes along, and Job's response is to worship. How is it that we receive only the good and not the bad from God? It's a form of worship. Undoubtedly, we see Job's struggle throughout the book with trying to reconcile God's actions and to find God in the midst of the pain. There's no doubt, if you read through the whole thing, we see this interweaving of it. And the friends are insisting that he needs to repent of sin. In a way, as you read through their arguments, they're kind of trying to shush Job. They're kind of like, Job, you need to listen. Job, be quiet. You're like digging yourself a worse hole with God. Do you not get it? Like your sin is compounding. Here's an interesting question. Just something to ponder. Could it be that in the accuser's attempts of destroying his family and his fortune and then his physical well-being, that in all of his attempts to have Job let go of God, that the final attempt was for the accuser to send Job's friends? Just a thought. But as we see throughout this book, the result is that Job is comfortable turning to God in his pain. The first step, the first phase, if you would, of lament, turning to God. Job knew before this psalm was ever written, Job knew that Psalm 56:8 was true. You have kept count of my tossings and wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. See, here's the thing. God is aware of the pain and suffering we're facing probably before we're aware of the pain and suffering that we're facing. He's already pulled the stopper off the bottle and said, I'm ready to collect some more of your tears. God's not afraid of our pain and our suffering. We should want to turn to God, but often we don't. Maybe we've come to falsely believe that we're only supposed to take the good to God and not the bad. If we have bought into a theology that says worship is only celebration, then how do we take the bad to God? Maybe, we're somehow ashamed that we're even facing pain and sorrow, that somehow we must be less spiritual because we're going through this. Maybe we've been taught that we're just supposed to internalize and not let others see our pain. And so even with God, we just need to keep it in and deal with it. Whatever the reason, and there's probably more, we need to understand that the first part of lament is actually trusting God with our pain. It's turning to Him and talking to Him about the pain and the suffering that we're facing. Theology professor Michael Jenkins writes, "When we locate ourselves in the world of the Psalms of Lament, we are entering a world that trusts God enough to cry out to God." Put differently and maybe more painfully, Pastor Mark Vrogop writes, "Giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, He doesn't hear, and nothing is ever going to change." If I'm in pain and I'm in sorrow and I refuse to go to God with it, then I'm in unbelief and despair. Because God is the only one who actually understands what it is that we're going through. In fact, it has been argued that lament and despair are opposite sides of the spectrum. Lament and despair are opposite sides of the spectrum. That is, lament is the deepest demonstration of belief because we're actually willing to take our pains and our difficulties and our sufferings and our injustices to God. Despair is the ultimate demonstration of denial that God even exists because we're not willing to take those things to the one who can actually answer them. So the start of lamenting is turning to God, not all of our pleasantries and joyfulness, but in the raw, honest language of pain and suffering. Unfortunately, the church has often painted a picture of niceness when approaching God. In fact, we have a deep theological word for it. Now, don't egg me yet or throw vegetables at me yet. But we call it reverence. You need to revere God when you approach Him. I'm not going to argue with that. We do. But part of revering God is acknowledging that He's the one that I take my pain and my sorrow and my frustrations and my injustices to. Reverence is not defined as being nice. Reverence is understanding that He is the one and the only one that I should be going to. And let me just pause here for a moment because I know I'm kind of painting a picture, and when I read particular psalms, I paint a picture. Lament does not always have to be harsh. It doesn't have to be. As a pastor, as a public speaker, as a pastor, we always do things in extremes because you might catch a little bit of it back here. So we do things in extremes. But the other part of that is we're uncomfortable, generally speaking, with the harsh, authentic laments of Scripture. And we need to become open to that. But it doesn't have to be that way. It could be a period of exhaustion where we sit in the chair and we go, "God, I need You." So don't assume that lament has to look a particular way. In fact, there's various addresses of God, invocations of God, calling out to God that are used in Scripture. In Job, we find God. Just that simple. But you know what's really interesting? Is in Hebrew, it's the word El. So it's the generic word God. Job just calls out God. He also calls out Almighty, Him, You. David uses, O Lord, O God, Master, Most High, Almighty. Jesus, quoting David, says, my God, my God. Jesus in the garden says, my Father, Abba. I know some of us don't like this terminology and idea, but it really is best transliterated as Daddy. It's a word of intimacy, not the proper English Father. It's Dad. Jesus in the garden is calling out, Dad, if you can take this cup from me, do so. We need to be willing to call out to God as the first process. We can have a lot of pain, we can have a lot of suffering, we can have a lot of injustices, we can have a lot of things going on in our lives, but if we go anywhere else but God, we're not lamenting. Only when we turn and call out to God do we begin the process of lament. That's part of the difference. Remember last week we talked about how we have a comfort and we don't mourn like the world mourns? And we have a comfort that we should be able to offer to others? The difference between us and the world is where we go with our pain and our suffering. The difference between us and the world, we all face pain, we all face suffering, we all face injustice, but we direct it to the one who can actually do something about it. That's the comfort and the hope that we offer, is there is somebody who has a plan in place for all of this. But we actually have to go there. Last week we talked about lamenting loss. Everything I love, I will lose. This morning, I want to spend a little time talking about lamenting shame. The places that have not known love. While at large, we are not a shame-based culture, there are cultures in our world that are shame-based cultures. America is not generally a shame-based culture. Shame nonetheless infiltrates into our personhood. And when I say shame, I'm using a broad category. We might have different definitions. If we were to ask the question, well, what do you think shame is? What do you think shame? We'd probably get multiple definitions. I'm using it as a broad category. And if you would, as that subtitle, shame are the places that have not known love. Places within us that have been wrapped up and banished, not to be seen or dealt with. We don't talk about these places. They're places of embarrassment, places of shame, however you might want to define it, places of regret. In fact, it's these things in our lives that when they begin to surface, we may even find that we hate this about ourselves. See, shame ruptures the connection with life and with our soul. It is a sickness of the soul. When we are in a period of intense self-consciousness, we might find ourselves avoiding the gaze of others. Pause there for a moment. You ever been there? Have you ever, you know, I'm having a rough time, I'm really self-conscious, and there's somebody from the church. And I'm really struggling today. There's stuff rising up in me again today, and I'm going to go down the other aisle in the grocery store. We begin to withdraw. We become silent. We don't want to engage with people. Not just because we're introverts, but because of shame. Shame settles in the deepest parts of us. And if it's not dealt with, it accumulates, and then it leaves us this feeling of unspeakably and irreparably defective. Over time, if we don't deal with shame in our life, we come to believe it is not something that happened to us, but it's who we are. That's a big change. Over time, it becomes a stain that we keep trying to hide or we keep trying to remove, and we can't do it on our own. We can't take it out from the core. Have you ever had one of those stains in the carpet that you move furniture around so that people don't see it? all of a sudden you didn't used to have a coffee table and now you have a coffee table? I thought your couch was over there last time I was here. Oh, yeah, we just decided to change things up. Did you decide to change things up or did you get a stain in the carpet that you're hiding, right? We know how that is out in the physical life, but the same is true within us. And much of this shame is built up during our childhood. How many of us were raised being told we needed to be nice boys and girls? Come on, unashamedly raise your hand. How many of us were told we needed to be nice boys and nice girls? And if we were raised in the church, that was emphasized even further, right? You need to be nice boys and nice girls. And see, the process of shame building is it's part of a slow process of conforming to the adult expectations around us. It's even implied when we're told not to speak up. Hush. Quiet. I don't care that you're hurt. Be quiet. I don't care that somebody offended you. Quiet. Listen to these words from a therapist. Whatever your opinions might be of therapists, listen to these words. We become convinced our joy, our sadness, our needs, our sensuality, and so forth are the cause of our unacceptability. And we're more than willing to cleave off portions of our psychological life for the sake of inclusion. We become convinced on some basic level that these pieces of who we are not good enough. They are, in fact, shameful. And we banish them to the farther shore of our awareness in hopes of never hearing from them again. As we're growing up, it shows itself, or it results often as a lack of others to adequately attend to us as children during times of painful experiences and encounters. But it also happens in times of joyful exuberance. As children, we translate that lack of attention as a reflection of our being inherently bad and outside of the embrace of love. In other words, my pain is not important enough for you to love me. My accomplishments, my joys are not enough for you to love me. And so then I have places that have not known love. If I mattered, if I was good enough, then these needs would have garnered the attention of other people. The reality is we live in a fallen world. We're in that in-between space. We're not in the garden, and Christ hasn't yet returned. If you believe that in your theology, I'm sorry, you're wrong. But Christ has not yet returned. And so we're in this place of fallen world, and all of us have shame present in our life. Here's the reality. Some of us hide it a lot better than others. Some of us hide it a lot. We have stuffed it so far down. Some of us have done the soul carry that's necessary to identify those places of shame and to find healing in it. And some of us will continue to sit here and deny that it exists. Let me give two clarifications really quick, because I've been around here for about 3 years. I know some of you well enough. I can start thinking through what you're thinking. First of all, I'm not talking about blaming other people for our issues. Understand that. That is not what this is. This is not a session on blame mommy and daddy for how you turned out. That's not what this is, okay? It's a recognition that mom and dad, in striving to do their best, hopefully, may have still incurred shame upon you. But it's realizing that there's stuff we have suppressed that we need to lament. Secondly, this is not a suggestion that there isn't some form of general normancy that society shouldn't follow. I'm not suggesting that everybody does their own thing. That doesn't work out in Judges. It's not going to work out here. Okay? But just think through some different things. Shame could be from something done to us. Our innocence is stolen. We were abused. We were molested. We were raped. We were made fun of. And we've held on to it. Not because we wanted to hold on to it, because it left a mark and we buried it somewhere within us. Shame could be something we believe about ourselves or something we've done. Perhaps we feel defective about ourselves. We look in the mirror and we go, are my ears really that big? Because somebody said in our adolescent years while our bodies were still forming, man, you've got the ears of Dumbo. It could be feelings of failure in a marriage or a divorce. Man, failure is a huge thing. We have failed, pun intended, we have failed to fail well. Feelings of failure at a marriage or a divorce, failure in raising our children, failure in our career. In our world of success and failure, often we find shame in failing. In fact, if we define something as failure, then it may lend us to excuse the need to lament rather than lean into lament. Oh, I don't need to grieve that. It was just a failure. Then I don't need to understand that I actually do need to grieve and lament that very thing. Maybe it's because we spoke something as the words went out. I'm sure none of you do this. I do it all the time. But as you're speaking, the words went out and you're kind of like, oh, can I grab that back? I wish I wouldn't have said that, or I wish I wouldn't have said it that way. And as a result, we incur shame on somebody else, perhaps. Maybe we spoke in anger. Maybe it was sadness, and we just blurted it out. Maybe we did something in a manner that showed disapproval or condescension towards someone else. I remember it was like 2010, 2011. 2010, 2011, I had just gotten my first iPad. They had just come out. And they weren't cheap, and they were fancy. They were really cool. And I had a screensaver on it. I had a case on it. And I remember Elijah, our middle child, who would have been like 9, 10 at the time, he's like, Dad, can I play on it? I'm like, sure. And so we set him up on the couch, right, because it's soft and it's safe. And he's playing with it, and I took off. I don't remember what I was doing. I think I was in the bedroom or whatever. And the next thing is he's peering around the door with the iPad. And I just remember looking and seeing a look of terror in his eyes. He goes, Dad, I dropped your iPad. We look it over, we're like, doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with it. But the fact that he was scared to tell his dad that something happened. What had I spoken into his life or done to create that element of shame, if you would? Again, remember I'm using shame broadly, right? That element that inserted shame into him, that he didn't feel safe to come tell his dad about an accident. What have we spoke into? What have we encountered? Maybe we spoke up one time and we got chastised for it. Now we refrain from sharing even when something important or valuable is present to say. This is the one. So when I was in like fourth, fifth, sixth grade, I remember this clearly. Walked into church. Remember pastor's kid. So walk into church, walk into my Sunday school classroom. The teacher's there, the old blackboard, white chalk, right? And she's writing, and I'm looking, and I'm watching, and I go, oh my God. And she pauses, and she turns to me, and she said, what did you say? And I'm looking at the board, and I'm like, oh my God. And she goes, go get your mother now. So I go out to get my mom, bring her in. What's going on? Your son is taking the Lord's name in vain. You're doing what? Your son took the Lord's name in vain. What did you say? And I looked up at the board and I said, oh my God. Do you know that they're not supposed... No, I think my mother was actually kind of gentle about it. I said, I was just reading what's on the board. Oh, don't think for a moment that my Sunday school teacher apologized. Over the course of the next couple of years, in public school, I'm not going to explain the whole setup and everything like that, but had good relationship. I wasn't the perfect student. I wasn't the perfect child. I was good enough. I didn't get in trouble most of the time. And I remember one day our class was just totally interrupted. Somebody comes in, they're talking to the teacher. You could see how mannerisms change. You could see that there was a distraught look and stuff like that. And this person leaves and she's like, okay, get back to your work and all this kind of stuff. And I just walk up to her and I go, hey, is that your son? And she goes, it is none of your business. Get back in your desk and do your work. Now that, among a lot of other things in my own personality and my own issues and all that kind of stuff, I've had to wrestle through the ability to speak my mind when I have something of value to be said. It's taken a long time for me to go, those were areas of shame that I held. And I needed healing so that at the moments that something needs to be said, rather than cowering back and going, nope, I don't have anything of value to say. I actually go, no, I don't know the story. I don't know all the issues. I don't know what was going on, but it was shame that I held on to. I needed healing from, and I needed to grieve over. Perhaps our context, our shame influences developed an incessant need, or dare I say, addiction, to always be right, or always be approved, or always be praised. I know none of you have any of those issues whatsoever. I want to pause. I'm going to give you like a minute. I want you to think back to your childhood and interactions with adults. I want you to find a particular time when you were told something, you were disciplined, you were asked a question, you were rebuked, you were made fun of, you were teased about a physical feature, you were teased about your clothing, you were teased about lifestyle. But I just want to pause, and I want you to think back. For some of us, it's a little easier because we're closer to it than others. But I want us to think back, where did I start collecting marks of shame that weren't mine to collect? Most of us grew up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never. Baloney. It's not if looks could kill, if words could kill. And words do kill. Some of them have defined us. Again, I'm not suggesting that every single thing that happened in your life, you know, just, but they do. They drag us down. They weigh us. We're dragging an anchor when we don't grieve them and deal with them. Really quickly, another area of shame is regrets. Regrets is another area of shame. Choices that we made that hindered or harmed ourselves or hindered or harmed others, friendships that we just allowed to slip away and wither and die off, decisions to withdraw our hearts from others. Decisions to withdraw our hearts from others, therefore neither giving nor receiving love from them. Reflecting on the other option when a choice was made. I'm sure none of us have any regrets at all about decisions that we made in life, right? Some of those regrets need to be lamented. As one pastor stated it, we cannot grieve something that we feel is outside the circle of worth. Let me just say for each of us here, who I am is within the circle of worth. And who I am in Christ is completely within the circle of worth. So anything that affects that identity in a negative fashion is worth grieving over and dealing with. If we can't grieve it, we can't lament it. And I remind us that these pieces try to hide, they don't disappear. And in fact, they often morph and they can often reappear as addictions, depression, or anxiety, all calling out for attention. I hope we understand by now in 2026, the second week of 2026, I hope we really understand that we've advanced in society and church enough to realize that addictions are not the issue. Addictions are the identifiers of an issue. And they're usually issues that have been undealt with and unhealed and not grieved and not lamented. So what do I do? Three things really quick. Resolution number one, I come to a place that I understand I am wounded. I am wounded. I don't care how incredible your relationship is with Jesus Christ. You are a human being in a fallen world in the in-between. You and I are wounded. And part of Jesus' healing, wholeness, salvation, if you will, is to bring healing to those places of woundedness. But if I don't acknowledge that I'm wounded, then I can't find healing. Number one, understand that I'm wounded. Number two, I need to shift from a lens of contempt to a lens of compassion. Instead of sitting there going, I'm not talking about that. That was bad stuff. I don't talk about bad stuff. We go, huh, maybe there's something that Jesus actually wants to do in my life with that bad stuff that happened. Do we understand that sitting here in a fallen world, in the in-between, do we understand that none of our personalities are probably as God fully designed them? Are we tracking? Because of shame, because of regrets, because of things spoken into us, because of things spoken over us, because of curses placed towards us, we are not living the fullness of personhood that Jesus designed us to be living. But Jesus doesn't go, oh, well, I guess I just can't work with you anymore. He goes, no, because you're wounded, I want to bring healing, and I want to take something that was bad in your life, something that really needs to be grieved and lamented and mourned and surrendered to me. I want to take that, and I want to transform your life with it so that you can actually become more of the person that I designed you to be. Resolution number three is to move from silence to sharing, particularly sharing to God. Lamenting. Not sitting there and going, oh, woe is me. I guess there's just nothing I could do about that. No, I go, man, that hurt. That hurt. And maybe it was when I was 4, and maybe it was when I was 49. Oh, wait, I'm 51. So maybe it was when I'm 50. That hurt. God, it hurt. And I don't want the shame that's attached to that. So can we work through this? Two questions for you to ponder. What are the hidden areas I've not released to God? What are the shames? What are the regrets? What are the things that I haven't grieved and they're holding me back from being the person God wants me to be? But they're probably hidden, which means I actually have to pause long enough to say, God, what am I hiding? The second thing is, what ways am I comfortable or uncomfortable addressing God in my pain? Maybe it's the very thing, you know what? I've cried out to God so many times on this thing and he hasn't answered, so why bother doing it one more time? I think if Job had felt that way, we would have had 3 chapters in the book, not 42. Look, I'm not suggesting that this is all like you need to go home now and you need to sit quietly and you need to start doing therapy sessions. And that's not to say, I believe in therapy, I believe in counseling, I believe in soul care, I believe most of us deny that we need it, and more of us need it than we realize. I'm not suggesting that, you know, for the next 4 weeks, we just turn this into a, you know, counseling session sort of thing. But I hope that we come to a place of realizing we are more broken, we are more wounded, we are more hurt than we want to give credence to. And that ultimately affects how we're able to advance the kingdom of God. Job, in his rawness, was willing to just unfold it all before God. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and dwell on those questions for a moment. Bill, go ahead and come up. I'm going to do what I did last week. I'm going to read part of a psalm. I'm going to read a couple prayers of lament that flow out of that. But I just want to pause. I want to invite us to invite God into this space of our hiddenness. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, with your own hand, drove out the nations. But then you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the land of your face, for they delighted in them. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nation, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. As the sound of the taunter and reviler at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. But you abandoned us and let them defeat us. You didn't fight with us against our enemies. You let us run away from our enemies, and they plundered our possessions. We were as defenseless as sheep. We were defeated and scattered. We were sold out to our enemies, but you did not get anything out of it. We were a reproach to our neighbors. Those around us were puzzled when we were defeated. We were cursed by our enemies and mocked by everyone else. I don't understand what is happening. And I'm embarrassed by our failure. I don't know how to answer those who attack me. I don't have any reason to give them. Everything has gone bad for us. Awake. Don't sleep when we need you. Don't cast us off forever. Don't hide your face from us, and don't put our surrounding or our suffering out of your mind. Because our spirit is crushed, our desire to live is gone. Get up and come help us and save us, because you are merciful. Our most gracious Lord, life has me beaten down today. Lift me to see you in moments of my day. Let me feel your presence in my pain.